I'm going to read from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. You Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcised, which refers to what men do to their bodies. Remember what you were in the past. At that time, you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants, which were based on God's promises to his people, and you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you, who used to be far away, have been brought near by the sacrificial death of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, and in this way, making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he reunited both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all. To you Gentiles who are far away from God, and to the Jews who are near to him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in the one Spirit into the presence of the Father. So then, you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with him, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shelley. So we've already thought about, as Pete led us in prayers, the division that we see in our politics at the moment, and you don't have to look very far in the world, do you, to see division. You look at what's going on in the US, in Britain, in pretty much every country, I think, and probably almost anywhere across the world, and you see factions divided, and we see civil wars, we see violent conflicts, and then perhaps closer to home, you see families that are fractured and separated. And it's because division is endemic to humanity, unfortunately. We've got this tremendous propensity to sort of pull ourselves apart. And unfortunately, that's also true in the church sometimes as well. I think there are probably many churches over the years that have split unnecessarily due to disunity and division. And I think I'm realistic. I realise, you know, the reality is that we're all individuals and we've all got minds of our own and we have the ability to think for ourselves. So we're never going to agree on everything, and perhaps nor should we. That's normal. But real unity isn't about always agreeing on everything. Yet if you're part of a church, you have to agree on the fundamentals of what you believe, and it therefore logically follows that you have to agree on what those fundamental things are, what are the non-negotiable things. But I think even in a church, there's room for difference of opinion on matters that are of secondary importance. And there should be diversity, and there should be different styles and different perspectives. I don't think we're nearly as constrained as sometimes people in the church think they are. I think there's scope for variety. And what we're thinking about this morning is unity and diversity in the church. And that passage that we've just read from talks about what unites us, what gives us in diversity, what brings us together in church. I guess many of you will remember your referendum campaign in 2016, the murder of the MP, Jo Cox. Now, in her maiden speech to Parliament, when she was first elected as an MP, she was talking about her constituency in Yorkshire, and this is what she said. "While we celebrate our diversity, what surprises me time and time again as I travel around the constituency is that we are far more united and have far more in common with each other than things that divide us." And in the context of what happened to Jo Cox, those words are obviously particularly poignant, but they're also very true, I think, of human beings in general. They can be equally applied to the church as well. We do have far more in common than things that divide us. And yet, we still see that people are very often divided, aren't they? Families, communities, churches all become fractured by division. So the question is, why is that, and what is the solution to that? And as you heard, our scripture this morning is from Ephesians. We're continuing our series in Ephesians. And that is the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So as we answer those questions, we're going to take as our reference point the city of Ephesus and specifically the Ephesian church. So Ephesus, just to give you a brief sort of picture, it was a major city in the ancient world. It's in modern day Turkey, called Asia Minor then, and it was a port city. It was a center for trade. It was a very cosmopolitan place. It was a cultural centre, and it was the home of the cult of the Greek goddess Artemis, which was a big deal in those days. And we know a little bit about it because we read about it in the book of Acts, and we know that this cult of Artemis was not just a religious thing, it was big business as well. There were silversmiths in the city who actually caused a riot, because when Paul was there winning converts to Christianity, that represented a serious risk to them, a threat to their profits, because their potential for selling the metal idols that they made was going to be jeopardized. So they rioted. And we know that in other ways that it was a very pagan city as well. There was a serious interest in the occult in Ephesus, and again in the book of Acts it tells us that when people became Christians, many of them decided to burn their books of sorcery together. And the church was made up of people like that, people who came to faith from practicing sorcery, alongside other people who were Jewish, who had been brought up in the synagogue, who had kept the law of Moses. And I guess in many ways those two groups couldn't have been much more different. So we've got in Ephesus this very diverse church in a very challenging environment. There's a lot of opposition. Sometimes it's violent. It's a big global trading centre. There's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of vested interest. It's not very different from the modern world we live in today, especially if you live in a major city like London or New York. And the church there was a young church in this very exciting, very difficult, very challenging environment. So it's this church made up of people from different backgrounds, but we can broadly categorize them as Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. But all of them have one thing in common. They've become Christians and they share the same Lord Jesus. And they have another thing in common as well, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They all started in the same place. They were dead. And when Chris Colgate, a couple of weeks ago, you remember he talked about the walking edges. On the surface, they probably all looked very different. They went about their lives, these Orthodox Jews or the crazy pagan occultists. But actually, as far as God was concerned, they were all in the same place. They were all dead, the walking dead, dead in their transgressions. And we heard, when Chris was here a couple of weeks ago, the miracle that had been done for them. They were dead, but they'd been made alive. And the passage we start with this morning, from verse 11, it starts off with, therefore. And as the saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. So you look back. And the preceding verses, well, verse 10, it says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared for us to do. So therefore, I think what it's saying is, therefore, remember where you've come from. Remember that you were separated from Jesus. You were excluded without hope and without God in the world. Which statement, isn't it? Without God in the world. I think from verse 11, Paul's talking specifically at this point to the Gentiles in the church, because he starts off by saying, you who are Gentiles by birth, you were without hope and without God, you were dead, but now you're alive in Christ Jesus, and you've been created to do good works. So we've been given this blessing of being made alive, being created to do good works. But don't forget, you know, where we started and how wonderful that is. And he says, you've been brought close. You've been brought close through Jesus Christ by his blood, by the saving work that he did on the cross for us. He brings us close. He takes away that separation. So the Jews, they were God's chosen people, and those who called themselves the circumcision, and they had the law and they had the prophets. They were, I guess, like sort of the inner circle, the religious ones. But actually, you know, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, they were still dead as well. And they also needed to be reconciled to God too, as it tells us in verse 16 of our passage. So everybody has the same problem. Jews and Gentiles, everybody's still got the same problem today. Without God, we're all dead. And we've got these two big problems. We're alienated from God, and that also causes us to be alienated from each other. And what Jesus does is he doesn't only reconcile us back to God, but in doing that, what is a sort of a wonderful byproduct of that is he reconciles us to each other as well. And that's the example that's given in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, where you have Jews and Gentiles who are reconciled through Christ. It says in verse 14 of our passage that he is our peace. He makes the two groups into one, and he destroys the barrier between them, the wall of hostility. So groups, different backgrounds, who had very different worldviews, who probably had enmity between them, are being brought together as one. And that's what the church should be like. And you do see that, I think, when you go into healthy churches. You see groups of people who represent a whole cross-section of society, a mixed demographic of young and old, genders, different ethnicities, different personalities, different backgrounds, different styles. People who are sporty and not sporty, people who are musical and not musical, introverts, extroverts, and people who came from wildly different places and had wildly different ideas in their former lives sometimes. And it made me wonder, are there many other sort of institutions or clubs or societies where people voluntarily come together that have as much as a mixed bag of people as you see in the church? And obviously, as you know, the caveat is it depends slightly on where the church is located. You're going to have more diversity in a church in a big global city than you are in a sleepy country town. But I still think, actually, when you stop and think about it, the cross-section of people you get meeting together in the church, you probably wouldn't see that that many other places where people voluntarily come together. Certainly you'd see it replicated in a workplace where people are put together, or in a family where people don't have any choice about who their family is. But probably not in clubs where people meet together. You tend to get like-minded people coming together where you can get anyone who becomes a Christian. We're not necessarily all like-minded, certainly before becoming Christians. And that makes us stronger, actually. There's a strength and a richness in diversity. And that diversity, coupled with unity, is a particularly powerful thing. I think it's just worth thinking briefly about what unity is and what it isn't, because I would say in the denomination we're in, from what I can gather, unity is a very highly prized quality. And, you know, a sort of the primary virtue almost. And I think that can be quite a dangerous thing, because the danger is that you pay too high a price even for unity, simply in the interest of maintaining unity within a denomination, to the point where you can become at risk of compromising on God's word. And we should never compromise on God's word to maintain unity. That's the golden rule. Because unity at any price isn't right. And actually, it's not even real unity. If you think unity is never disagreeing with anybody, or unity is just keeping quiet and choosing to ignore things that you know are wrong for the sake of keeping peace, it isn't. That's not unity. Unity is bearing with one another in love when we don't always agree, yes. But sometimes it is legitimate to strongly disagree over some things. Unity isn't agreeing to disagree when you know that something is fundamentally wrong and shouldn't be happening. What unity is it's being bound together through a shared experience, through a common understanding, through a shared purpose and love for one another as brothers and sisters. It's working together towards a common goal, even when perhaps somebody in the church annoys you a little bit. It's pulling together in the same direction, even when we've got slightly different ideas about the steps that we should take to get to the destination. It's loving and appreciating each other. You might have very different personalities and very different ways of looking at things. Unity is having one Lord and one Spirit and being part of one body. And the body is much stronger because of the different, because of the diversity that we have within it. Now, in the New Testament, there's several different metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church, and the body is one that's very commonly used. But actually, in our passage this morning, what he uses is a couple of things. He says that we're fellow citizens, we're part of God's kingdom. And then he says we're members of God's household, we're part of his family. And then, as we've already thought about this morning, he brings this sort of slightly mixed metaphor in and says that this household, this family, morphs into an actual building. We're like a structure. Rather than just meeting in a church building, the living church, by which I mean the people who make up the church, is described as a building. And Paul's saying that We are a holy temple to God. We're like an organic structure which the Lord dwells in by his Spirit. And he's the core, he's the foundational rock that this holy temple is built on. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. But also take note that in verse 20 it says the foundations of the church also include the apostles, prophets. So the church is founded and built on the sound teaching and in the instruction that's been given by the apostles and the prophets that have gone before us. And we in the Bible, the Word of God. The Word of God is a foundational pillar, the church. But the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. And if our church is not a Christ-centered church, then it won't stand. If we build on any other foundation as the primary foundation, the primary focus of our church, whether that be religious law, whether that be social action, whether that be good caring for the poor, whether it be a desire to make ourselves relevant to society and relevant to the youth of today, even if we make that foundation unity in and of itself, if we build on anything as our central, our core foundation other than Jesus, then the church won't stand. It will fall down. And none of those things are particularly bad things in themselves. In fact, most of them are very, very good things. But Jesus is the person who holds the church together. He's the chief cornerstone. As you know, I've been privileged in my job to travel around to lots of different countries all over this world. And one of the things I can tell you that I've learned from that is that people everywhere are basically the same. We look different, we sound different, we have different habits. Fundamentally, people are basically the same. And Jo Cox was right in what she said. We've got far more in common than things that divide us. And what that means is that we basically all have the same flaws as well. We fall into the same traps. And we're all afflicted by the same problem of sin. So despite all of our commonality and all of the things that should unite us, we still have this amazing capacity for division and for conflict. And firstly, because of our sinful natures, we're naturally in conflict with God. And secondly, what leads on from that is we're in conflict with each other. And we see it, as we've already thought about, we see it in wider society, we see it around the world, but we shouldn't see it in the church. And it's a particular tragedy when churches fracture and split, and yet it happens. And so we have to guard ourselves as a fellowship here against it. But how do we do that? What do we need to do? Well, we need to be Christ-centered, as I've already said. We need to let Jesus be at the center of everything we do as a church and every decision that we make. But that's the kind of thing that's easy for me to stand up here and say without being really clear on what I actually mean by that. So what I want to do is just get practical for a moment and think about some of the good tangible steps that we can take as a church and as individuals and as a church family together. And I think a good example to refer to is the early church described in Acts in chapter 2 and from verse 42, which I will just read out to you once I've got there. Right, we're here. So it's entitled The Fellowship of Believers, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I could obviously preach a whole other sermon on that one passage, which is not what I want to do, but I just want to take some real practical thoughts from there that I think will help us. So what does it say? Firstly, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And if we're going to be a unified church, then we need to be a Bible-based church that takes the Word of God seriously and sits under sound biblical teaching. Because if we talk concerning what God's Word says, then we're less likely to be led astray, and we're less likely to having needless divisions over matters of doctrine, because those things are less likely to arise. And Bible teaching doesn't just have to be on a Sunday morning either. We've got plenty of opportunity for studying God's Word, either personally or even better with somebody else, maybe as a one-to-one, or maybe in the small groups, such as the home groups we have in the church. So we should look to try and use those opportunities where we can. And then it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread together. And that's something that we're going to be doing this morning, which is great. I sometimes wish we did it a little bit more often in our church than once a month, if I'm honest. It's a sacrament that was given to us for our benefit, to help us remember and commemorate what Jesus has done for us. And it's one key way of keeping Jesus at the centre of our church, because the cross is integral to our Christianity. What Jesus did for us should always be remembered, and it's good for us as a community of Christians to come together and corporately remember his sacrifice for us. And it says they devoted themselves to prayer as well, doesn't it? And we can all pray personally when we're on our own, and we absolutely should do that. But I think the implication here is that they were praying together as a church. And wouldn't it be great to spend more time praying together, praying for each other? And there's opportunities for us to do that as well. There's the home groups, maybe just a small prayer group where you meet together, maybe a prayer triplet. There's the Monday evening prayer meeting or Sunday morning prayer times every so often. And it's good to pray together. There's a saying that says that couples who pray together stay together, but I think that's probably something that could be applied to the church too. Churches that pray together, I think, are more likely to know each other, and it's a real privilege to be able to share with other people your burdens and to pray for each other. And I know many of us aren't able to get to the home groups or the prayer meetings, but if you are, I'd encourage you to try and do that. There's a couple of home groups in the church that I'm aware of, and you know, maybe if there's enough people, there's scope to set up another one if those don't work for people for whatever reason. And what else did they do? They spent time together. It says they're with each other every day. It's a shame if we just come together for one and a half hours on a Sunday, and then we never see each other apart from that, and we never really get to know each other that well. And hopefully, as we are engaged in the life of the church and engaged in other activities, there's opportunities for us to have more fellowship together and really integrate and get to know each other. And then we get on to the quite challenging bits. They sold their possessions and gave to anyone who had need. That is a challenge to me. I don't think I've ever sold anything of my possessions so that I could donate the proceeds to somebody who was more needy than me. But that's what they were doing in the early church. That is the care, that's an example of the care they had for each other. So it begs the question, how do we care for each other? And I think there is a lot of care and a lot of love in this church, that we see that. But do we care for each other that much? It's a challenge, isn't it? I think it's particularly a challenge if you've got a position of relative wealth, the challenge is to think about, well, what can I do to use my circumstances to bless somebody who's in a less fortunate position than myself? And I'm not saying God is prompting you to sell your posh sports car and give donate the money to somebody else, but he might be. What else? They continued to meet together in the temple. They came to church regularly. Even that is a very simple thing, but, you know, that, I think, helps us as a church. It's a lot more encouraging when you see a big full congregation than when you come and there's lots and lots of empty seats and lots of space in between a few dotted members of the church. And obviously, again, we all have different lives and we can't always be here absolutely every week, but we should make meeting together as a church a priority. And finally, it says they met in their homes and they ate together. So it's shared hospitality with each other, and that is a wonderful blessing if you're able to do that. And I say again, we're not all in positions where we're able to do all of these things all of the time. I get that completely. There are individual circumstances and there are seasons in our life that might make it difficult for us to contribute in certain ways. But what we should do is what we are able to do. We should all do what we can. So those are just a few thoughts and a few practical steps that we can take to try and support each other and foster a spirit of unity within our church here. But as I said, ultimately it's only Jesus who keeps his church unified. We're reliant on him to guide us. He's the, if you like, the connective tissue that holds the body together. He's the mortar that holds the bricks together in the building. He's the foundation and he's the finisher of our faith. And we read earlier, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I pray that may be true for each of us. And that we would corporately as a living church be united and be one in Christ Jesus. And that when people look at us, that they would see that too. When they look at the church here in Ottery St Mary, they would see that we're a place where God lives by his Spirit. Amen.